Will you pray with me? Almighty Lord, our Savior and our King, the Lamb and the Lion, you are worthy, and we praise you, we worship you. And we come in your name to the Father who invites us to come boldly, and we ask your rich blessing on us today as we listen to your word, we wrestle with our lives. We pray that we might be filled with just the deep wonder of your glory and your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. As the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible or if you're using the bulletin insert, go ahead and turn there. I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, through chapter 3, verse 9. And the reason for this, you'll see in a moment, is that when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, likewise. And so it's continuing the truth that had started in the earlier passage. And it says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So may God bless his word to bless our lives and our relationships and all that that means. It's true in many churches that when scripture reading ends, there is often a quote that is read from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, that goes like this, depending on which version is used, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So I was thinking about that this week because of our whole series, Counter Culture, that there are things at any given time, in any given era, that emerge in our culture that seem fresh at the time, that will in time fade away. But the Word of God stands forever. And like I said, I was thinking about that in light of this series, Counterculture. Until recently, if you were filling out a form, maybe for the government or the Department of Motor Vehicles or at the hospital or for a school or something, and there was a line that said gender, you would have understood that the form was asking you which of the two categories, male and female, into which human beings fall are you. And in recent history, that's not become as simple as it was once thought to be. So you're well aware of this, right? Transgender ideology says that if we're in distress or we deeply feel the need to or we really, really want to, we can just set biological realities aside And people are free to choose for themselves what gender they want to be, whether male or female. Or when I did a search this week on the latest list, there were actually 72 different possible genders from which you could choose. And in this relatively recent change of what the word gender even means and how we think of it, there is, as part of the ideology, not only that you can choose for yourself what you want to be, but you also kind of have a right to insist that others affirm what you have chosen because of how deeply you feel it. So Christians are called to love people, and we're also called, though, to love the truth. So does the Bible shed any light on these themes and topics that would help us with this? And if it does, and if it does, as perhaps you're already imagining, if it does affirm that God created us male and female, then what about those two binary categories that are ancient and traditional? What does it tell us about what it means to be men and women? What is masculinity and femininity, and how do they relate to one another? I'm not going to answer all that today. I'm going to answer some of it. Because one of the things you discover is that when you get into those topics, they can get so deep, so intense. I looked back when I preached through this passage years ago, and I did, I think, 8 or 9 sermons just on the verses that I read this morning. So you can go on our website and download those and study them if you want. But this morning, I'm struck with the fact that some of the words that are really at play in our culture today, you can't even find them in the Bible. If you look in your Bible concordance for gender or transgender or binary or non-binary or gender fluid or even words like feminism and egalitarianism, you just don't find those categories being addressed. So what we have to do is, as followers of Jesus, which is what the passage calls us to be, we have to look at passages and draw out of them principles that shed light on the current culture. For the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And in this particular passage, you have a passage inspired by God that speaks specifically to men and women in Christian marriage. But in doing so, it sheds a lot of light on some of the issues in our culture today. And I want to look at 4 things, and here's the first one. Because God created us as male and female, He speaks to us as men and women. You know, the overarching thing in all of these 4 truths is going to be that the God who made us in His image as male and female calls us to follow Christ, not just as generic humans, but as men and women. And you see that kind of binary division here in the passage really clearly. Before we even get into the details, you'll notice that he starts out by talking in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ left us an example that we might follow in his steps. That's for all of us who are Christians. You've come to faith in Jesus. You've heard his call. You're to follow him in your life. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, you follow Jesus. But then what's interesting is if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, and compare it to chapter 3, verse 7, the scripture that follows, each of those 2 following sections begins with the same exact word, likewise. You know, in other words, as you follow Jesus as people, there's a specific word for men, or in this case, more particularly for husbands, and there's a particular word for wives. So let's start with this first principle. Because God created us male and female, He speaks to us as men and women. Look at verse 7 where it speaks to husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers not be hindered. It kind of weaves back and forth between the particularity of maleness and the generality of Christianness. You are heirs together of the grace of life. There's this thing you share in common, and yet there's a specific word for a man and a specific word for a woman. And this is helpful because the basis for all of this is that the God who created you, or let's use the word us, the God who created us, the God who graces us with the gift, the grace of life, the God who hears our prayers, has a design for us as men and women. And all of this really goes back, as we've seen in our sermon on sex 2 weeks ago, goes back to the book of Genesis. So let's listen again. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So men and women have this unique oneness as humans. That's part of our story. We're created in the image of God together, but they're designed with some significant differences that are also part of God's creative plan. And so the Christian view of gender is that there are two God-given genders, male and female, created he them. And that reality is confirmed not only by the whole story of Scripture, what theologians call special revelation, but by general revelation, science and biology. If you look at the next verse, it says, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. That requires the binary. Reproduction requires the biological binary of maleness and femaleness. It's part of our biological makeup down to the genetic level, whether an individual has a Y chromosome that makes him male or doesn't, that makes her female. And I know that perhaps some of you are looking at me like, you've got this. And I understand that, but it is part of the circus of confusion in the culture in which we live. Rachel Gilson came to Christ out of an LGBT-affirming background. Interestingly, she stole a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis and didn't know what she was getting into. And in the sense of humor that God has, having stolen the book and reading it in hiding, she ended up becoming a Christian. And she's written a book called Parenting Without Panic in an LGBT-affirming World. It's a little book, and I think it's helpful for parents. But in it, she writes this. She says, when it comes to sexuality, one place that we can and should start with our kids is simply this. They can trust their bodies to tell them who they are. She writes, one of the beautiful truths of Christianity is that God called creation good. We don't have to have overly complex conversations with our kids about theories of sex and gender. We can point our kids to Jesus, who took on real humanity. He was born with the real body of a baby boy, born from the real body of a woman, showing the dignity and the goodness of both. And when they're little and they're in the bath, as we make sure they're clean all over, we can teach them to be thankful for every part of their body because it is a good gift from God. It's only with that foundation that we can flourish as men and women. Being a woman or being a man, it's not an imposition of some mean person in the culture, the patriarchy, or something like that. It's a deeply embedded part of the reality of how God made us human and how he wants to relate to us. And whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a parent or you're childless, whether you're married or you're single, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or a working woman, no matter what stage in life you are not only a human being in relationship to God, but you are called into a relationship with God as a man or a woman. And Scripture reveals what we've been calling the better story that makes sense of our lives and of the world, that there's a good God and there's been creation, and creation was good, but there's a tragic, sinful fall and complicating complicating consequences of the fall of man. But then there's this beautiful, gracious redemption that God offers us that brings us back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And then there's also the consummate hope that we have of the day when Jesus is going to make all things new. And all of that helps us make sense of who we are. So what should we do when we encounter people or things in our culture that challenge something that's so beautiful and so foundational? We can't deny the better story or affirm a falsehood. But what can we do? Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind. We can turn down the lights. And we can whisper. I don't know what's going on. There's people walking around in the back like they're looking for someone. And I wonder if, is there something that... Oh, they're looking for a doctor? Oh, in the sermon? Okay, we're getting help. We got people going. Sorry to interrupt, but thankful that we've got good people to care for others. Can we pray for just a moment? I don't know what's going on, but let's just take a moment. Father, someone's passed out. And we don't know whether it's just something really serious or not. But we ask you in the midst of, you know, being a family of people who love you and want to follow you, for you to get this person the help they need and raise them up. We ask that you bring healing and protect from any harm or evil. And we thank you that we have people in our church to care for others. And we just commit this to you in Christ's name, asking for your mercy and your power to be revealed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think what I was wanting to say was when we look at this big picture, the beauty of creation, fall, redemption, and the hope of eternity, and we have this wonderful story that makes sense of who we are, and then we find ourselves in a culture that just wants to undermine that whole story. What do we do? On the one hand, we want to have compassion. We want to have compassion for people who are in distress, for people who are confused, for people who are struggling with something as personal and profound as their core identity. I can't imagine that kind of struggle. So we want to have that compassion, but we don't want to we can't deny the story that the Word of God that endures forever has given us, and we shouldn't want to. But I think the passage itself kind of hints, points us towards a kind of posture of the heart in verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. So in the Bible, when it talks that way, unity of mind, it always means unity of mind around the truths of Scripture. You know, that's what gives us our unity. Very diverse people. We come from very different backgrounds. We have different backstories. But we have the Word of God that endures forever, and that gives us unity. Have unity of mind. But then notice what else it adds. Sympathy. Brotherly love. A tender heart. A humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So we humbly hold on to the story that sheds light on our lives, but we live and we speak the truth in love. Now, the first point was that God who created us, male and female, speaks to us as men and women. And so it's not surprising that the next point is that God who created us, male and female, has a specific word for wives, for women, in marriage. And you see that in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So what does that mean? In the Bible, a wife's submission to her husband means she has the disposition and the inclination to submit to him in the unique role to which he has been called by God. Most of us know something of what it means to support someone who has a particular job to do, a particular task to complete, a particular mission to fulfill. Whether in the workplace or the military or on a sports team, we know what that looks like. When 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands," it's reflecting the truth that a husband is uniquely called by God and charged by God to lead his family. He's given the ultimate responsibility to protect, to provide for, to care for, and to lead his family. That leadership is not a license for selfishness or stubbornness, but actually a burden of responsibility to selflessly care for others under the sovereignty of God. And so that unique calling runs all through the story of the Bible. And the entrance of sin into our world and into our relationships and into our hearts really complicates it. But it doesn't eradicate it. It's still the calling. The words in verse 1, "be subject," translate a Greek word, hupotasso, which means to place yourself under and in support of the leadership or the authority of others. It's used all through the Bible, and at different levels and different relationships, it applies to all of us. Christians are to submit themselves to the government when it is acting legally and lawfully and doesn't require you to disobey God, to follow the governmental and leadership. In the workplace, the servants are to serve the masters. In the church, members are to follow their chosen and ordained leaders. And it's never an absolute, but it's something really definite and meaningful that there is to be this inclination towards support and obedience and submission. Jesus, and it has nothing to do with Jesus, I started to say, he has everything to do with it, because Jesus is presented in Scripture as absolutely equal to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet in the incarnation, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he made himself subject to the Father for your salvation. He's the ultimate example of equality in the context of submission. A wife's submission to her husband is not just an outward thing. But notice, it's really kind of a beautiful but challenging phrase that's used in 1 Peter chapter 3. It reveals that it's not just outward conduct, but what Peter calls the hidden person of the heart. Look at verses 3 through 6. "Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening." So in the story of Abraham, this is the story of Abraham found in the book of Genesis, is the illustration that he uses to kind of underscore this word to wives. And in the story, if you don't know it, God calls this man Abraham for a very particular mission. He's going to be the one through whom blessing is going to come on the whole world. And so the calling of Abraham becomes the vehicle through which God is going to work to bring blessing on the whole world. And ultimately, it becomes a prophecy of Jesus, who will come to be the Savior from our sins. In that calling, Sarah gets caught up into the call. She has her own relationship with God. Many passages where God deals directly with her, But as God deals with Sarah, he's also calling her into a relationship of support and submission to Abraham. And it's pretty interesting because she's pretty lively. She's not a woman who's afraid to share her opinions. And on several occasions, it looks a lot like a lot of marriages I've known and seen. And there's at least one occasion where Abraham isn't seeing what actually needs to be done. It's in the story of Ishmael, when Ishmael needs to be sent away because he's fighting against their other son, Isaac. And Abraham doesn't see it, and Sarah's trying to explain to him what he needs to see. And God tells Abraham to listen to Sarah in that situation. So it's not this kind of rigid, cut-and-dried relationship. It's a very real relationship. And yet, nevertheless, the pattern of Sarah's life with Abraham is that she is helping him. She is submitting to him. She is supporting him. She's deferring to him. And she has her own struggle with trust in God. She's very fearful at certain times, but yet her trust grows as her story unfolds. And in the end, she ends up, it's a famous story that I preached on often, she ends up laughing with God over what he's done in her life. And she was a woman who's described in the Bible as being in her day a remarkable beauty. But here's what's so powerful about what Peter writes about her. He says her greatest beauty, the imperishable beauty in Sarah when it was present, was her gentle, quiet spirit before God. And that holy women today live in that kind of beauty when they fight their fears with faith and trust him. That's a truth that applies not just to wives, but to all women. And it's true for all of us. And here's one more thing that's important in this passage. A wife's submission doesn't mean that she is to stifle the many ways in which she can help her husband as his partner in life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Then the Lord said, 'It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Hebrew word helper is etzer. It's found 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times, the vast majority of those times that word is used, it's used of God. It's used in the context where God is our help. He's the one who helps us in our time of need. And in many of those passages, the actual imagery that surrounds the help that God's given is like powerful military imagery. God is our sword, our shield, our fortress, our defender. In Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2, it says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." It's the same word. Or Psalm 33, verse 20, "My soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." And so a helper, you know, it's not just a picture of domestic help, but of life help. It's a picture of someone who comes to your side in the midst of the battles of life and the struggles of life and the things that are challenging and brings a strength and a perspective and the help that you need and do not have on your own. And of course, it's not, I mean, I think about this because this passage is speaking specifically to wives, but I think it speaks to women in general. It speaks to all of us in general. It speaks to women especially, that all women, whether single or married, there's so many opportunities in life and in your calling as a follower of Jesus to help others. And that's not an exclusively feminine calling, but it does seem to be an especially feminine competency. And it's not a weak thing. Last week, Mark Ramirez used a story from Lord of the Rings, and I had kind of sworn off stories from Lord of the Rings because everybody chuckles whenever I use them. But since he used one last week, I couldn't help but think of this one image from this story. There's a scene where the little hobbit, I hope you all know this story enough. I mean, I don't want to do spoiler alert for Lord of the Rings. Do I need to do that? I hope not. One of these little people that are going to be so instrumental in saving the world, the hobbit Frodo, is stabbed by a poison dagger, and he's lying there in the brush, life in the nighttime. It's just fading out of him. He's going pale. And Aragorn, one of the real heroes of the story, this manly, the king who's going to return, you know, he's there trying to know what to do because it's not only the life of Frodo, whom he loves, but the whole future of the world that depends on his survival. And there's this princess, Arwen. She's an elven princess, and she's beautiful, and she's brave, and profoundly feminine. But she comes and she says, Aragorn tells her, I'll go for help. You stay here with the hobbits. And she says, no, I'll go for help. I'm faster and I'm not afraid of danger. And he realizes it's true. And so he entrusts not just his friend, but the future of the world into her care. And she saves the day. She is not masculine. But she's not helpless. She is the helper he needs, and he honors her. And I think so often that's what we actually experience in life. And that's what God is getting at in his word. God, who created us male and female, speaks to us as men and women because he's made us that way. And because he's made us male and female, he has a specific word for wives. And because he's made us male and female, he has some specific words for husbands. Verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Sounds serious, doesn't it? So that your prayers may not be hindered. There are consequences, he says. And there's a lot of love here. There's a lot of grace here. There's a lot of light that flows through this whole passage, but it's serious. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Just as her disposition and her inclination towards you is to be one of supporting and respecting your unique role as the husband in the family, your disposition and your inclination towards her is not to be one of domineering and demanding, but one of understanding and honoring. And those words absolutely, categorically rule out any kind of abuse, verbally, relationally, physically, of course, or emotionally. Husbands demonstrate understanding instead of ignorance by showing honor. And so the woman in verse 7, it says, is weaker, the weaker vessel. She's not weaker in the most important ways, but she's weaker in some significant ways. Most women have less physical, brute strength than most men. And throughout most of history, in most cultures, and even now, most women have less economic, political, social, and cultural power than men. And so God's word to men is not to exploit those vulnerabilities, but to honor women as women. And Jesus did this in a revolutionary way. It was not typical in the days of Jesus for someone like him to honor women in this closest circle of his disciples. You read about the women that followed Jesus and were not just supporters of him, but were dear to him. In his closest circle of friends, you read about the fact that after the resurrection, the very first person to proclaim the gospel and the reality of the resurrection was Mary, who was in that circle of friends. The Apostle Paul, who is one of the ones who lays out some of the guidelines for roles and relationships in the home and in the church. When you read how he spoke about women, he calls them friends, fellow workers, and sisters. And in all of that, there's just this tremendous sense of fellow feeling and friendship and companionship and honor. See, all men, again, I'm trying to go back thinking here's a passage that speaks specifically to marriage, but all men, whether single or married, whether you know not yet married or old and widowed, can honor women as women, and that is a manly thing to do. C.S. Lewis lost his wife Joy to cancer, and he wrote, "A good wife contains so many persons in herself. What was she not to me? She was my pupil and my teacher. She was my subject and my sovereign. And always holding these together, she was my trusty comrade, my friend, my shipmate, my fellow soldier, my mistress, but at the same time, all that any man friend, and I've had good ones, has ever been to me, perhaps more. Did you ever know, my dear, how much you took away when you left?" The sin in our world has distorted God's design. It tempts us to extremes, and then we react to those extremes, and if we're not careful, we overcorrect with new extremes. It can turn men into either domineering bullies or spineless wimps. It can turn women into frustrated nags or just demoralized doormats. True Christianity offers you a countercultural contrast to all of that. It sets itself completely against any culture that would selfishly, foolishly oppress or demean women. But it also sets itself against any culture that, in a misguided reaction to those kinds of abuses, would fail to do justice to the reality of how God made us and what He's revealed as His plan for us. Now, if you're thinking this doesn't answer all your questions, that's the way it's supposed to be. And I really want to stress this. That's not a failure of God's word to be specific enough, and it's not even a failure of my preaching to be specific enough. God doesn't want to give you a set of slick answers served up on a silver platter so that you can just outwardly conform to the rules while you go asleep in that hidden place of your heart. He wants to pull you in, to draw you into a relationship with Himself where you prayerfully wrestle with what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a wife? Not in some imaginary generic relationship, but in the real relationship that you have, where you have a particular person, maybe with some history, maybe with a family of origin, maybe with some baggage, maybe with a particular temperament, maybe a person that needs relational engagement, so that you bring the kind of template of God's design for masculinity and femininity, and you take it to heart, and it means something very, very real and significant, and you lean into what it means as a man to be a leader and a provider and a protector, and as a wife to support him in that role, and you do a lot of prayer and a lot of talking, and you work out together in the presence of God what that means for you. And I'm not talking about some kind of relativistic nothing. I'm just talking about the reality of real relationships that are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit. Because we live in such a reactionary world today that sometimes, in reaction to some things in the culture, we just overreact with some kind of legalistic, rule-centered rigidity that's neither Christian nor human and doesn't work well. God calls you as men and women, and he speaks to you as men and women into a relationship with him where he's at the center. And because Jesus is who he says he is in this passage, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, we're empowered in a relationship with him to follow him. The motivation and empowerment to follow Christ as men and women goes all the way back to how the passage begins. So look again at 1 Peter 2, 24 to 25. He himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. We were straying. Verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. That reality has to be your reality for you to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be. Getting the directions and the guidelines and the rules and the roles right is so important. But it's not enough. It's like knowing what the dance steps are, but not being able to really hear the music and the rhythm of the music. For every issue, for every challenge of masculinity or femininity, as husband and wives, as single people or married, your only adequate strength comes from a life that's deeply rooted in the reality of the grace of God that's offered to us in Jesus. As the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. You've got to continually return to him in that role. Our deepest problem is that we've strayed from him, and we still stray from him. And sometimes as men and women, one of the things we do is we look for some other person to complete us. And the Bible talks about men and women being one together, but no one can be for us what only Jesus can be. No one can fully validate you as a human being. No one can be the one who so fills your cup to overflowing that you're satisfied in them. And if you put that burden on any other human being, it's sure to fail. But when we come to Jesus and we really find in him, just to keep using the words, the shepherd and the overseer of our soul, the Savior who bore our sins in our own body, when that reality is the kind of the strength, the living music of the dance we're dancing, the absolute light that's shining into our light in the midst of all of our challenges, it really, literally, truly, deeply changes everything. And when it's real to you, in the moment of a marital conflict or a challenge with your manhood or a challenge with what it means to be a woman in this world, and it's real to you that there is one who bore your sins in his body on the tree, and not just real in that you believe it to be true, but it's actually a present reality from which you draw strength, it strengthens. It brings you the healing that the passage talks about. There's a fullness in your heart and in your relationship with him that allows you to enter into what it means to be a man or a woman in this world with a strength that only comes from him. In the midst of conflict, you remember that you're a sinner. He bore your sins. You're a sinner. Maybe you're wrong. In the midst of fearful, being afraid that if you don't get what you want, you're going to lose something or not achieve something that you think you need. You remember that there's one who bore your sins in his own body so that he could be the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. And how can you not, in the moment of believing that and drawing strength from that, trust him as you follow him? Sometimes the question that I ask myself and I ask people sometimes when I'm counseling them is, what does it mean to preach the gospel to yourself in this situation? And I don't mean by that, how do I get saved in this situation? You believe in Jesus as your Savior, you know you have forgiveness. But what does it mean to apply the gospel the reality of the gospel to the point of the battle, the challenge that you're facing right now. Because sometimes what we need most is not to just try harder, but to reorient our faith and to believe more in the moment, the beauty of what the Scripture is telling us about what we have in Christ. And when that kind of faith is alive, it floods you with light, with strength, and with love. And in that place, in that posture of receiving grace and identity from God, you're able to be the man or the woman that God calls you to be. Do you see and do you understand? Have you received the truth of verse 24? That Jesus Christ bore your sins in his body on the tree? That you don't earn that, you couldn't earn it. That's the whole point. He paid for your sins so that you can repent, which means turn to him, acknowledge him. I want you to be the Savior, but also the shepherd and the overseer of my soul. And then trust in what he did for you on the cross and believe that the risen Christ is going to receive you. Have you done that? If so, when you do, you can know you have the one you need the most to help you become the person that he's called you to be. Follow him. Amen. Heavenly Father, we commit this to you. We thank you for all the truth that you reveal in your word and all that it means to us as we seek to live our lives here. We pray for the bread and the cup, setting them apart from any kind of common use to the purpose for which you've ordained them in the upper room. In Jesus' name, amen.